Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. I hope you have your Bible with you, and I hope that you'll open it to our text, Hebrews chapter 12. What we're about to read in just a moment as we read our text are the very words of God. We should regard them in that way. And we should expect this morning that God is going to speak to us through His Word, because He's promised that He will do exactly that. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews. We've come now to the end of Hebrews chapter 12. Our text this morning will take, beginning in verse number 25, down through the end of the chapter. One of the big problems that we have as humankind is a lack of understanding about who God is. And actually, the great deal of our sin problems arise out of a misunderstanding, perhaps a misconception of who God is and what God is like. You may recall that the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrew people. So they were a people who prided themselves in knowing God, in knowing who God is and what God's character is and what God is like. But one of the things that the author of Hebrews, the human author of Hebrews, is addressing is that there were some misunderstandings. There were some failures to understand exactly who God is. Namely, there was a failure to understand that Jesus is God, and Jesus being God is God communicating to us how we can be right with Him. Amen. And of course, the Hebrew people believed that being right with God was achieved by keeping the law, by good works, by keeping the covenants and doing the sacrifices and all of these things. And the whole thesis of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than the law, Jesus is better than the sacrifices, because namely, Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. We could not earn God's favor through those mechanisms, but Jesus, He was perfectly obedient. And then He went to the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. In chapter 9 and chapter 10, the author of Hebrews deals with this very pointedly, reminds us that Jesus there offered His blood. He died, He was buried, He rose again, and He is our great high priest. He's the one who makes a way for us to come into the presence of the Father. Then chapter 11, as we dealt with that, was speaking about the journey of faith, where when we believe God, we believe His promises. Where does that take us? It was a travelogue of sorts going over the history of the nation of Israel, great heroes of the faith and what they did as they believed the promises of God. Then in chapter 12, in the beginning, we're introduced to this idea that we're running a race, that our life as believers is a race, and we're attempting to please God. We're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we need to keep putting one foot in front of the other and keep on running this race, putting aside the weights and the sins that easily beset us, and we need to keep pressing forward unto the attainment of what God has called us to. One day we're going to be with Him. Mm-hmm. Last week, we talked then about the contrast between two mountains, between Mount Sinai, where the law was given, where God's voice thundered, and Mount Zion, where we are headed, the place where we are going. We're going to be with Him for all of eternity. And so there's a contrast between those two things and a reminder of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And we left off last week, and I told you last week that I really would have liked to have preached all the way through the end of the chapter, but I knew myself better than that, and I knew that I would be trying to put two messages into one, and that would not be good. So we left off last week with the first statement of verse 25, and we're going to refresh our memory about that in just a moment, and then we're going to continue on to the end of the chapter. And this morning, I want to speak to you for the next few moments about the requirement of grace. How desperately we need the grace of God. Verse 25, the scripture says this, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And that verse, verse 28, is really the central theme of what we're going to deal with this morning, where he makes that statement, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, he starts this section, this paragraph, with a warning. And it's a warning that we touched on last week at the very end of the message. It's very plain. The language is actually quite forceful there in verse 25 when he says explicitly and very emphatically, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. He is saying to us, it would be disastrous. It would be actually the worst thing that you could do to refuse the one who speaks. And naturally, what he's talking about, according to the context, in the passage, he's clearly speaking about God and the voice of God that is speaking right now. And he tells us, be careful that you don't refuse him. Now, the word refuse that is used there in verse 25 is interesting because we think of the word refuse like pushing away, but it has a little more of the idea of ignoring. It has the idea that somebody says something to you and you make an excuse about why you can't do that. Or they say, hey, go right. And you say, my steering wheel doesn't go far enough that way. I can't quite get to it. It's the idea of avoiding. Children are perfect at this, actually. They're very experienced. And I don't know what it is, but they seem to come pre-programmed with learning about this area, about, you know, hearing their name or hearing instructions that they're supposed to do something, and it's like they can't hear you. There's earwax. There's something wrong with their hearing. They miss that. And yet, other things like the opening of the freezer door to get ice cream, they could be on the other side of the property, and they hear that, and they come running, and they know about these sorts of things. And it's not just children that are good at this. You see, when God is speaking, we tend to tune out the voice of God. And so he's warning us. He's saying very soberly here, make sure that you are not refusing the one who is speaking. You know, the truth is this morning, God is speaking, but many people are not listening.
That's true.
Do you know, it's possible that last week you heard something that you didn't like in the message, and you said, you know what, I don't like this anymore, I'm just going to shut it off. We have that capacity as human beings to say, you know, I don't want to hear the voice of the one who is speaking. We can make excuses to go our own way. Hey, this is what I want to do, and so I'm going to do it. I've found through a lot of experience that you can tell people the right thing to do, but at the end of the day, people are going to do what they want to do, because they're going to hear the things that they want to hear, and they're going to go the direction they want to go. So when he says that we have to be careful not to refuse him that speaketh, what he means is that we should be very, very careful that we are not tuning out the voice of God and listening to other voices and going a different direction. Now, he goes on to expand upon this to really explain why this is important in verse 25 and 26, because he reminds them about how on Mount Sinai, when God's voice thundered forth, the earth shook. There was an earthquake. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake, but if you've been in an earthquake, it will get your attention. It will wake you up from sleep. You will know that the earth is shaking. You will know that things are not stable under you. God was speaking from the mountain. The earth was shaking. The people were paying attention. They were listening. Okay, God is speaking. But the problem was they forgot that God spoke. And later they started ignoring the voice of God. And then what happened? Then they faced judgment. Because God was trying to demonstrate for them his great power by shaking the earth. And they forgot. And they stopped listening to the voice of God. And they started doing their own thing. They started going their own way. And then they face the judgment of God. And so the author of Hebrews reminds us There in verse 25, he says, if they escaped not who refused him who spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So he's reminding them, you know, when people disobeyed the law, when people disobeyed the voice of God, there was a price that they had to pay. There was a penalty that was attached to that. And if you suppose that there was a penalty for ignoring the voice of God then just imagine that God is even now speaking from heaven and he's trying to get our attention. Do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Do you think that you will get away with doing things your own way? Do you think that God is going to just look the other way and let you do your own thing? Do you think that you will escape judgment? Because that's what the author is saying is, if you ignore the voice of God, there is a heavy price to pay. And then he reminds us that the God whose voice can shake the earth has promised that one day he is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And he's referring to an event that is going to take place in the future when God is literally going to shake everything that is. And he's reminding us that this God who is speaking, the God who is speaking explicitly to us through Jesus Christ and through the written word of God, should not be ignored. He should not be avoided. You will, to your own peril, ignore the voice of God. There's a great danger to turning off your spiritual ears and saying, I don't want to hear from God. I want to do my own thing. Now, I think this morning I'm speaking to people who understand what I mean when I say, to some degree, we all ignore the voice of God. We all say, you know, it's inconvenient for me to hear God right now. I'll listen to him later. I would like to do some things that I would enjoy doing, and then I'll get around to hearing the voice of God later. That is very dangerous. But we have the capacity to turn off the voice of God. But notice in our text that it says in verse 25 that this God even now speaketh from heaven. And the verb is in the present perfect tense, meaning that he was speaking, he is speaking, and he will continue to speak. He is even now speaking from heaven. He's trying to get your attention. Amen. Sometimes people say to me, well, how do I know if God is speaking? And so, you know, in the process of exploration and asking questions, sometimes you'll find that people who are asking that question will reveal that when the word of God is being preached, there's a troubling in their heart. There's a concern about their standing with God. And then I say, that's it right there. That's God speaking to you. Amen. And they say, well, what should I do about it? What you should do is obey the gospel. You should obey what God has said to do. You should not ignore him. You should pay attention to his voice. So there's a really serious warning that you should pay attention. And I remember when I was a kid, when I was younger, if my dad spoke to us as kids and we ignored him, that was a very bad situation. Bad for us. That was not a thing to do. So we learned early on that when dad spoke, and he would sometimes snap his fingers to get our attention, or he would use some other means to get, but when dad was trying to get your attention, you paid attention, because otherwise, if you didn't pay attention, there were consequences. Now, you can think whatever you want to think of that, but we knew this: when dad speaks, you better listen. And here's what the author of Hebrews 12 is telling us: when God speaks, you better listen, because there are consequences to not listening. Don't refuse his voice. Don't tune out his voice. Don't go and do your own thing. Now, he continues the thought then in verse 27. He's introduced this idea that everything is going to be shaken. So the world, the heavens, everything is going to be shaken. And in verse 27, he says this: and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. All right, so I need you to do something quickly. Just reach in and push the clutch in and put your brain into first gear. Okay, can you do that? Just put it in first gear. And let's go back and let's look at the language of the verse again. I don't want you to miss what he's saying. This word, what word? What he just said in verse 26, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. That's something that God has promised. This word, yet once more, so he's referring back to what he just said, what God said, signifieth, it means this, the removing of those things that are shaken. What things are shaken? The heaven and the earth, right? Those are the things that are shaken. They are going to be removed. As of things that are made. So you understand the earth that we stand upon, that we live here on this earth, the heavens, everything that is out there, it is all made by God. Those are things that God has made. Those are things that God says one day he is going to remove. They're not going to be here anymore. That, and here's why he's going to shake those things and remove them, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, what kind of things cannot be shaken? Well, there are things that are eternal. There are things that are pertaining to the kingdom of God. There are things that last beyond this world. Those things are not going to be removed. They're not going to be shaken. They're the things, and let me prove it to you, because in verse 28, he says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. So he's speaking about the kingdom of God, which we have received by the new birth, and he says that kingdom of God cannot be moved. That word moved is a cognate of the same word that is translated shaken in the verses before. It's the idea that there are things that we believe, there are things that we follow after, namely that is our faith, and that cannot be shaken. That cannot be removed. But everything that we look at in the world around us is going to be gone. You're going to leave here in a little while. You're going to go out of this building, and I want you to just look back at this church building, and I want you to say this in your mind. One day that building is not going to be there.
It's true.
One day that property is not going to be there. Get in your car and say, one day this car is not going to exist. Get to your house and look at that place where you live and say, one day that's not going to be. Because the things that we put so much importance on and so much stock in one day are not going to be here anymore.
Right.
So he's saying to us, and this is the essence of why people ignore the voice of God, why they refuse to hear what God says, because this is what we think. I'm living my life. I'm doing my thing. I've got a house to build. I've got a car to buy. I've got a career to live out. I've got this to do and that to do. And, you know, one of these days I'll get around to those other things. But right now, this is what really matters. And I'm saying to you this morning, what the author is telling us, what God is telling us, the Holy Spirit is telling us, is those things don't matter nearly as much as the kingdom of God.
Amen.
The reality is that one day all of this is going to be shaken. None of this is going to be here. God is going to make it all new. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That day's coming. One day, there is going to be the melting, the destruction of everything that we know. It's all going away, and God is going to make it over new. You see, as mankind, as humans, we have this tendency to think of ourselves as being really accomplished. We're big stuff. I mean, look at us. We are so awesome. We're shooting people out into the atmosphere in rockets, and they're coming back, which is a plus. They're going out and coming back and going out. And now we're talking about the limitless ability of man. I mean, pretty soon, we're probably going to be setting up a colony on the moon. And we're going to be sending people up there to start a civilization. And you know, we're going to be able to do all of this stuff. And it's going to be so wonderful because man and his ascendancy and his ability. And here's what God thinks of all that. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. The truth of the matter is that one day God is going to just take all of that and he's going to wipe it away. And he's going to say, I'm going to start over again. So be careful about tuning out the voice of God to listen to the voices that are around you telling you to live for this life, live for this world, live for what you can get, because this is what really matters. God says, this is not what really matters. What matters is what's coming. What matters is, verse 28, the kingdom of God. Now get this. Remember, he's writing to people who've made a profession of faith as believers in Christ. And some of them, evidently according to the context of Hebrews, are considering going back. They're considering going back to the old way. And now he's reminding them, listen, if you are saved, you have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. If you are a child of God, you have entered into the kingdom of heaven. You've entered into the kingdom of God. You say, what is that? Jesus spoke frequently about the kingdom of God. Simply put, it's the rule and the reign of God in the hearts of his people. We are his subjects. This is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus made that very clear. One day, Jesus will establish a physical kingdom on this earth. That day is yet coming. But understand that today, if you are saved, you are a part of the kingdom of God. In that kingdom, God is the king. You are the subject. That's why we preach about the lordship of Christ, because he really is the king. He really is the Lord. He really is the one. And for you to be saved, there is a recognition of the fact that you are submitting yourself to him, that he is the ruler. That is an ongoing claim in your life. But notice what he says about this kingdom. He says this kingdom cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. You know, there are things that we possess as believers which can never be taken away from us. They can never be subtracted. So there are things that we can lose. There are things that are transient. There are things which are temporary. But the kingdom of God, our relationship with God, is not a temporary thing. The kingdom of God is made up of spiritual priorities and spiritual pursuits. And this is the pursuit of our faith. It's the idea that I am pursuing after pleasing him. I'm pursuing after the pleasure of God, and I am looking for the city that he is building. I'm looking for Mount Zion. I'm like Abram. I'm not content to rest here on this earth and say, oh, I found my city. No, I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, that has foundations. That's what I'm after. All right, so this is the case of the believer. We're warned. We're told that the kingdom that we have is sure. In other words, if I could put it in our vernacular so that we understand very plainly, there is nothing that is more important than the kingdom of God. There's nothing that is more important than what God wants for your life. So of all the things that are going through your mind, of all the priorities that you're sorting through, of all the questions and the dilemmas of decisions that you're making, never forget that what's most important is his kingdom, which is why Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen. All right, so we have this really somber, sober warning, and then we're told that we have a sure kingdom, which is great news if you're saved, that we have something that can never be taken away. No government mandate will ever take it away. No sickness will ever take it away. No loss of life can take it away, because for us, loss of physical life is just graduation into eternal life and all that God has promised to us. And so, you know, you stand back from it and you say, you know, I have something that is really worth having. Amen. If I have the kingdom of God. But then, now we come to what I told you was the main thought that I wanted to dwell on today, but we needed to understand all of that to get to this point in verse 28. Because we have this kingdom, he says, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So I want to talk about this for a moment, and then we'll look at verse 29, and then we'll be done. Notice the serious need that we have. He says, let us have grace. We must have grace. Grace is God providing us with the resources that we need. It is God saying, you can't do this yourself. You can't fulfill kingdom priorities. You can't do the things that I ask you to do. I mean, if there's something that the law teaches us, it is that we can't live up to those demands. But grace is God giving us the resources that we need to be able to please him. God giving us the resources to be able to obey him. God giving us the resources to be able to serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us have grace. So this morning, there is a very serious need for us to have grace. But this is a problem that we have in our Christian life. Because after we've been saved for a little while, and we start to understand some things about the Scripture, and we know some doctrine, and we've been a Christian for a little bit, we start thinking in our mind, you know, I could probably do this. I could probably live this life. I know what to do. I know how to pray. I know how to read my Bible. I know how to share the gospel. I know what the doctrine of the church is. I know about Baptist distinctives. I know about all these things. You know, I really have some things figured out. I mean, I don't want to break my arm patting my back, but I've been a Christian for a while, and I think I've got this figured out. And here's the danger, is that you start leaning on your own strength to live the Christian life. And now he says this, let us have grace. I think one of the reasons that God allows us to face trials and difficulties in our life is because we regularly are confronted with the fact that we don't have the capacity to do what we need to do. Amen. We're regularly brought to the place where we have to come to God and we have to say to him, I don't have the resources to meet this need. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the wherewithal. I don't have the strength. I don't have the character. I don't have the fruit of the Spirit in and of myself. I need your grace. Let us have grace. If we ever stray from the thought that we need the grace of God, then we are a long ways from where God wants us to be. God gives us his ability, his riches, so that we can please him. I think of it this way, and maybe this description will help you. At birthdays and Christmas, we like to teach our kids, our children, ever since the time they were young, to give gifts. Because we feel like it's an important thing to do, to give gifts, to show others that you love them. And you can agree or disagree. We felt that was important in our family. So what we would do when the kids were younger, and with the ones who are younger now, who don't work, don't have their own money, is we would take them to the store. And at the store, they would pick out things to buy. And let's just say they're buying a Christmas gift for me. And so they go and they get the gift, and they take it to the cash register. And guess whose money they use to buy the gift? Right? So I pay, in a roundabout way, I pay for my own gift for Christmas. Now, to some dads, that's kind of, why do we do this? But the truth is, we do that because we're teaching them some lessons about giving. And usually it's going to be some small thing. It's going to be some thing that they picked out that they said, oh, Dad, we'll really like this. This will be great. And then take it to the cash register, and I pay for it. Now, I don't, when I open the gift, say, oh, thank you for the gift from you, from me. How does that work? No. I address them and I say, thank you so much. That's very kind. I appreciate the gift. Because even though I gave them the resources to do that, it means something to me that they gave it to me. Amen. You understand?
Amen.
There is nothing that we do in the Christian life in our own strength. Everything that we do is paid for by God.
Good.
He gives us the resources. He gives us the strength. He gives us the wisdom. He gives us everything to be able to do what we're supposed to do. And then we give it back to him. And he is pleased when we do so. You see, this is how God operates. He gives us grace, and he wants us then to use that grace to serve him, to worship him, to please him. So we're reminded, let us have grace. And then he reminds us that we need to serve God acceptably. We need God's grace so that we might serve God acceptably. And what that means is that there are ways that we can serve God or think that we are serving God which are not acceptable to him. We can go through the motions of serving the Lord. I mean, we can play a piano special. You're getting nervous. Okay, that's the extent of my special. That was good, wasn't it? We can do a piano special, and we can say, you know, I'm serving the Lord. And the Lord says, I don't want it. That you did that for you. You did that for yourself. We can get up and sing a song of worship to the Lord. We're thinking, oh, man, I hit that note so good. That's so good. And we're thinking, oh, I'm serving God. And God says, no, you're not serving me. You're serving yourself. You're doing that for yourself. Or we can go witnessing, and we can tell somebody about the gospel, and we can go away thinking, man, I am some kind of a Christian for sharing the gospel. And God says, well, actually, you are just serving yourself. You weren't serving me. So we want to serve God in ways that are pleasing to Him. In other words, ways that are acceptable. Primarily, the way that we're going to serve God acceptably is going to be through the power of Christ. Amen. We're going to keep Christ as the central focus, which, interestingly enough, Christ is the central focus of the whole book of Hebrews. If we ever lose focus on Christ, if we ever lose the idea that we're doing it for Christ and because of Christ and through the power of Christ, then we're not serving God acceptably. But He says we need grace so that we can serve God acceptably. I don't know about you, but one day I hope to be in the presence of the Father and to hear, well done, good and faithful servant.
Amen.
But the only way that I'm going to hear those words is if I am serving God acceptably. And this requires me to constantly be asking myself, is my life acceptable to Him? Is what I'm doing acceptable to the Lord? Is the service that I'm offering that which He desires? Or is it just that which I'm comfortable in offering to Him? What does God want? What are His priorities? After all, it is His kingdom. Does this make sense to you? We need grace to serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So now this is something that is not spoken of very often. Reverence and godly fear. The word reverence has the idea of humility or downcast eyes. A little while ago when we were praying, we knelt before the Lord. One of the reasons that we kneel is because actually the scriptural word worship means to bow. It means to get on your knees. And so we are doing something physically, and admittedly, we could do that physically without doing it spiritually, without that coming from the heart. But we bow before the Lord because that is part of us acknowledging that He is high and we are low, that He is worthy and we are unworthy. So we reverence Him. We want to have downcast eyes. Believers do not feel themselves superior or more worthy than other people.
Amen.
Instead, we approach our God with deep humility and reverence. One of the ways to know that you're not serving God acceptably by the grace of God is when you start to detect pride creeping into your walk with God. And when you see that terrible, awful sin of pride, it's a reminder to you that you need God's grace all the more. So we serve Him, and we're going to serve Him acceptably when we have reverence for God, and also when we have godly fear. And godly fear is not the kind of craven fear that makes us cower before Him, but it is the kind of fear which causes us to stand in awe of who He is. It causes us to have a deep sense of reverence, a deep sense of respect for God, whereby we recognize that He is far above us. And when we have this kind of fear, the book of Proverbs tells us this is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't even have any knowledge or wisdom in God's economy until you have some fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is where it begins. But when we have godly fear, what that produces then, and this is all through the Bible, it produces holiness and a circumspect walk. So it's impossible for me to be over here living the way that I want to live, doing the things that I want to do, ordering my life by my own priorities, heaping upon myself the lusts, the pleasures that I'm seeking after, and at the same time to have real fear of God. Because when I have real fear of God, I am going to say, I don't want anything to do with that kind of a life. I want to please God. I want to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I want to have this kind of an awe of God. Now you say, where does this kind of reverence and this godly fear come from? Well, primarily it comes from knowing who God is and what God is like. And this is a big problem that we face in our Christian life, is that a lot of times we don't really know God that well. We've picked a couple of favorite attributes that we like about God. For instance, His love. God is love. Isn't it wonderful? God is love. He He just loves everybody. He loves everything. He loves all things. Yes, oh, God is love. You know, God is love. It's true. God is love. But there's other aspects of God's character that are also a part of who he is. One of the things that we prayed about this morning from Psalm 24 is he is the Lord of hosts. He is a God of battle. That's what it means. It means he is a captain who leads soldiers into battle and he triumphs victoriously over his enemies. Not many people think about that concerning God. They don't like that. A lot of people don't like to think about the holiness of God. Yeah. And yet the holiness of God is what we might characterize as one of his primary attributes. Amen. And so his love, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, all these things blend together to give us a full picture of who God is. Now, praise God for his love. Where would we be without the love of God for us? Right. And actually, the book of Hebrews is emphasizing his love for us. But let us not forget some of the other aspects of God's character so that we might serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And what I'm trying to communicate this morning is there is this really cheap idea of Christianity today, right, which looks like, you know, I walked down an aisle, I prayed the prayer, I got my heaven card, and then I went and lived however I wanted to live. And God is cool with that because he's my best bud, you know? I mean, we like get together and have coffee and stuff because after all, the Bible says he's my friend.
Yeah, come on.
I think you missed the point.
Yeah.
I think you missed a few things along the way. That's not salvation,
right,
first of all.
Right.
That's not the kind of perspective that you ought to have about God. When you speak about him, you ought to really have this idea of awe and reverence. And honestly, the Bible does speak about him as our friend and our father, our Abba. These are wonderful concepts, but they are made all the more wonderful when you understand who he really is and how we don't deserve to be in his presence at all. And yet he invites us to him. And it invokes a spirit of awe and reverence and godly fear to be such that we say, you know what, I'm running this race, I'm running it for his glory, I'm going to lay aside the weights and the sin which doth so easily beset me, and I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus because I want to finish the race.
Amen.
You see, we have a serious need for grace, because if we don't have grace, we easily slip away from reverence and godly fear. We easily stop serving God acceptably. In the power of our flesh, we have no capacity to please him. Therefore, we need to be before him every day saying, God, I need your grace so that I can please you. I need your grace so that I can serve you today. There's a serious need. And then he concludes with this thought in verse 29. And then in verse 13, he's going to go into some practical areas of the Christian life. But he ends chapter 12 with this verse, for our God is a consuming fire. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And if you're familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, this is the second giving of the law. It's the giving of the law to the second generation that's just getting ready to go into the promised land. And Moses is reviewing the law with them just before God takes him away and Joshua takes over the leadership of the nation. And there in Deuteronomy 4:24, we're reminded that God is a consuming fire. And actually, in the immediate context of that statement about God being a consuming fire, there is a statement about the fact that you should not have graven images, you should not worship other gods, because God, Jehovah, is a jealous God. He is jealous of your love. And that is entirely fitting, by the way, for him to be jealous. We use that word jealous in a negative way. It is used in a positive way in the Bible in the sense that your love belongs to God, and when your love goes to someone else, it is illicit and it is out of bounds and it is wrong.
Right.
And so God says, your love belongs to me.
Right.
Your love should be directed towards me. And when your love is not directed towards me, I am going to do everything that I can to get your attention, to say to you, you're supposed to be loving me. And this is what it means when it says that he is a consuming fire. The word consuming fire that is used here in this verse means a fire that is so hot that it burns everything up, that everything is consumed in that fire. And I want you to think about that for just a moment, because he's been talking in the context of our passage about how one day God is going to shake the earth. One day God is going to take away the heavens and the earth and everything that we believe is important right now, is going to disappear, and he's going to replace it with kingdom priorities and the things that are really important. And there's this sense that God, in his holy jealousy, is one day going to consume everything that he has made. Understand, he made all of this for one purpose, for him to receive glory and worship.
Amen.
But right now, his creation has turned off the switch of their hearing. For when I speak about his creation, I mean mankind, by and large, has turned off the switch of their hearing and has said, we're not going to worship you. We're going to live our own way. We're going to do our own thing. And so God is very patiently working in people's lives to call them to redemption, to call them to an understanding of what their true purpose is. But one day, those who never come to that place, who never repent, who never turn to Jesus Christ, who never understand that their life has meaning outside of themselves, that their life is to be lived for God, one day, God is going to burn it all up. And he's going to take it all away, and he's going to help us see what is really important. He's a consuming fire. You say, I don't like that part of God. I don't like to think about God being a judge. I just can't even think about that sort of a thing. Well, then you've chosen a God of your own making and your own mind to worship who's different than the God of the Bible, and you can't do that. I mean, you can, but you're still going to be held accountable by the God who is a consuming fire. You're still going to stand before him. This is a serious matter. Don't turn away from hearing him because he's real. He's omnipotent, and he's the judge. You're going to stand in front of him. You say, I don't like his law. I don't like the way he administrates his kingdom. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. You're going to stand before him. You have to bring your life into conformance with his standard. So he's a consuming fire in that sense. But there is also a sense in which God is a consuming fire in this idea that you and I, our lives should be consumed by him. You see, he's a consuming fire, and when you understand who he is, and when you have that reverence and that godly fear, and you have that desire to serve him with grace, you will find that your life will be completely consumed by him. You see, his priorities will become your priorities. His life will be put into your life, and you will be living not I, but Christ who lives in me. You will find that life lived for you is no longer what you're really satisfied by. It's not going to fill you up. You're here to live for him, and your life will become consumed by the fire that is God and the worship of God. You will be totally ravaged by his presence and passionate for his glory. But see, the problem that we have is this is not how most of us live. This is not how even those of us who are professing believers behave ourselves. A lot of times we are more concerned about the priorities of our life, paying the bills, mowing the grass, making sure that our career is on the trajectory that we want it to be, making sure that we get into the house that we've dreamed about for all of our life, making sure that we get the car that we wanted, all these sorts of things. And by the way, those are things that go along with physical life that are a part of what we deal with. They're not wrong in and of themselves, but they become wrong when they eclipse our purpose for living, which is him. Which is exactly what he's saying. As God's people, when we realize who Jesus is and we realize that he's everything and we receive the grace of God, now we have the capacity to serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. All right, so think about this with me for just a minute. And then in chapter 13, he's going to explain to us some ideas of what this looks like. How does this live out? It's like a little sneak preview. But one of the things that he's going to talk about in verse 4 of chapter 13 is one of the big issues of our day. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So many in our world are living for fornication, adultery, their sexuality is their world. Their sexuality defines them. This is who I am. This is what is important to me. And here's what God says. When you know who I am, that will fade into the background and become less important because our God is a consuming fire.
Amen.
That's just one example. But think about how when we know who God is, it starts to affect our real life.
True.
The decisions that we're going to make about holiness, the decisions that we're going to make about how we're going to serve God and how we're going to live for Him and how we're going to please Him. So we need grace. But here's my question for you as we conclude the message this morning. I wonder if you can look back in your life and remember a time when you humbled yourself before God. When you recognized that you could not save yourself, that you had failed in keeping the law, that you had not lived up to God's expectations, and that if you were to die and stand before God, you would be guilty of all the law, and you would be justly condemned by that God who is the righteous judge. I wonder if at that time, when you were convicted about your sin, if you also saw that Jesus is the only hope that you have. I wonder if at that moment, when you understood that Jesus, God the Son, who came to this world, became flesh, I wonder if you understood that Jesus, when He died on the cross, died not for His own failures or His own faults, but He died for your sin. He died for your law-breaking. He died so that you could be reconciled to God. And I wonder if at that moment that you realized that you had no hope to save yourself, but that Jesus had done everything possible so that you could be saved. I wonder if at that moment, in your heart at least, that you fell on your face before God and said, I accept that. I can't save myself, but I accept Jesus. I accept His death, burial, and resurrection. I accept the hope that He gives. I accept Him as the only way of salvation. Because if that's never happened in your life, you haven't entered into the kingdom of God. Now, you might be reading your Bible, attending church. You might have gotten baptized. You might have become religious. But if you've never bowed your knee before Him and admitted that you can't save yourself and Jesus is your only hope and grabbed a hold of Jesus with everything that you have, you've never been saved. That's grace. That's when you took the grace of God. And I'm begging you today, if you've never taken the grace of God, get a hold of Him today. There's no reason for you to walk out of here without Jesus. Right now, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Right now, Jesus stands ready to save. Right now, He is ready to take you and make you new. Right now, if you will come to Him. Now, many of you can look back in your life and say, yes, that happened to me. I know there was a time when I bowed my knee before the Lord, at least in my heart, and I accepted the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. I knew He was the only way, and I put my faith in Him. And your life, if that happened, has never been the same. Is that correct?
Amen.
Never been the same.
Right.
But I'll bet there's times that you forget that you need the grace of God. And maybe even today, you strolled into the building forgetting about the fact that you needed God's grace. You didn't come in thinking, God, I need You. I need You to meet with me. I need Your provision. I need Your strength. I need Your wisdom. I need Your help. And you may have come in here today not expecting to hear about this, but being reminded this morning that you desperately need the grace of God. And this morning, there's no reason for you to walk out these doors without the grace of God. It's available. It's offered to you. He's extending it to you right now, whatever you're going through, whatever your situation, whatever the decision. He's extending His grace and He's saying, just take it. It's here. All you have to do is ask and take. So why not ask and take? Why not receive His grace so that today you could serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear? Our God is a consuming fire. Folks, if there's something that I want you to understand this morning, it is we can't mess around with God. He's not going to be fooled. He's not going to be won over by our sweet talking or our play acting. It's not going to convince Him. So if you're not real, you need to get real with God.
Amen.
You need to take advantage of His grace. You need to come to Him today and expect that He will work in the way that He has promised to work.